So good to be with you again. Warm greetings from many from our church, from our whole church. Brother Les wanted to make sure that you guys know that he said hi. And so we're thankful for you guys. We're often in our prayers, and we love you. We're praying for you as you've been praying for us. Please pray with me now one more time as we turn our attention to Jonah 3 and 4 this evening. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would show us yourself, that you would be the clear vision that is presented before us of your own heart from eternity past to eternity future, and right now, even now, for each person in this room and for those who don't know you and the nations that don't know you. So, Father, we ask that your merciful compassion would be made known by exalting Christ alone and drawing sinners and sanctifying saints. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. What comes into your mind when you think about God? The most important question, actually, about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God? Some of us think of God as someone who is quick to anger and slow to love. Especially if you're young and you've grown up in a Christian home and you've been getting some good, loving, consistent discipline in your life, you might think that God is quick to anger, quick to discipline, and slow to love. But that is the farthest thing from the truth when it comes to God. Actually, consistently, when God wants to reveal who he is, as Moses asks him in the Old Testament, after Israel has committed heinous idolatry, God has just delivered them through the Exodus, out of Egypt, brought them out, brought them to his mountain so that he could reveal his 10 words and constitute them as a nation. They rebel against God. They make a golden calf and they worship it. And God ought to have struck them dead and wiped them totally off the face of the planet. But God had mercy on them. And so Moses pleaded with God, said, God, show me your glory. God, please show me your glory. And God put him in between the cleft of the rock. He hid him in behind the rock and said, I'll show you my goodness. And he passed by before him, showing him his back, so to speak. And it says in Scripture, in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. The first thing that God wanted his people to know in the midst of their rebellion was how merciful he is. So let me ask you, what comes first into your mind when you think of God? Quick to anger and slow to love? Do you feel like you need to provoke him to love you? No. The consistent witness of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, especially it climaxed in the personal finished work of our Lord Jesus, is that God is compassionate. He's merciful. He's drawn to sinners and sufferers. And so this morning, what I want you to know, what I want you to understand, what I want us to grasp afresh is that we need to have a right view of God so that we might be a people that is like our God, that we might be a merciful Christians and a merciful church, because that's who God is, and that's what he's calling you and me to be in this passage this morning. So this evening, one of the things I want to draw out, three things that I want you to see about God's mercy in chapters 3 and 4. First of all, God's mercy shows that he's a God of second chances. God's mercy reveals that he's a God of second chances. Second thing I want you to notice this evening is that God's mercy drives revival, even in the unlikeliest of people that you could think of. And thirdly and lastly, God's mercy drives his heart towards the nations, and we ought to as well. So in light of that, let's jump right in. Open your Bibles. If you don't have them open, we're in Jonah 3 and 4. We're going to rapidly go through this. First of all, Jonah 3, verse 1. It says, Then the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. You see, we would recall that Jonah was a man whom God had chosen to be a prophet, and to whom, if we thought ourselves as God, and we were in the place of judging Jonah, what would you be thinking this evening? We might think this. We might be saying this. We called Jonah, that was a man who had been chosen by us to be a prophet, and that we had imparted a special measure of understanding and spiritual things to him. We would remember that we had already given him a full and blessed ministry in Israel, and that we had then called him to do a tremendous work in Nineveh. Jonah should have been delighted, but instead of being delighted, he refused our call. Finally, he had become so set in his determination that he had declared that he would rather die than return to the place of blessing. He had requested to be thrown overboard. We would recall also that even then, we had been gracious to him by saving him. Instead of allowing him to die in the waters, we saved him. We brought him to a place of repentance. Then we had spoken to the fish and it returned Jonah to land. How gracious we'd been. No one could expect anything more of us, could they? So if we were God, and if we should reason at this point that we had saved Jonah, but that he had nevertheless disqualified himself from ever being a prophet again, who could actually blame us? If we were to say, Jonah, go home now. I'm glad you've repented of your disobedience, but you're no longer useful to me. We would be just and reasonable in so doing. But that's not God's way, is it? Rather, instead of reading of God's rejection of Jonah, what we're reading in verses 1 and 2 is the word of the Lord, notice that in verse 1, came to Jonah a second time. It's the same word he got in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Exact same call. The important point is that God came to Jonah the second time and that the commission was the same one as the first occasion. Does God always do that? Was this a special one-off case with Jonah? Does God stoop to use those who have rejected his calling, turned a deaf ear to his word, and pursued a course of determined disobedience? Yeah, that's exactly the point of Jonah. Jonah's not about a fish. It's not about Nineveh. It's not even about Jonah. It's about who God is. And what I want you to see this morning, this evening, is this is what God does all throughout Scripture. With Abraham, we read in Acts 7, when Stephen is giving his great talk in front of the temple, he tells us that God had already called Abram before he ever called him in Genesis 12. He instead stayed and camped out in Haran. And so God had to come to him a second time. Genesis 12 is the second time that God's coming to him and saying to him, hey, come on, let's go. Or Moses, for that matter. Moses murders a man. Surely he's disqualified. He's removed. God comes to him a second time. Moses, go and free my people. Go and tell them that Yahweh wants his people to worship him. Peter, the great apostle Peter. Jesus, though they all deny you, I'll die with you. And then before the rooster crowed, 3 times he denies Jesus. At each time with each of these individuals, God calls them back. But what does he call them back to? To a new obedience. God restores Jonah and doesn't say, it's okay, let bygones be bygones. He calls him back to obey the original call and commissions him out again. What this means is, and this is the hard lesson for you and I this morning, is that if you're a Christian who believes in the Lord Jesus and adopted into God's family, you can never fail a God's tests in your life. Let me say that again. You can never fail God's tests. The bad news is, he's going to keep on giving you the same test over and over and over until you pass it. That's exactly what's happening with Jonah here. Jonah ran away from God, and God called him right back to the same place. After a great work of mercy, he says, okay, let's start off where you fell off. God calls him back to obey where he disobeyed. Let me ask you, what word of God are you rejecting right now? What has God been speaking to you individually that you have been rejecting for days, years, decades? What is it that God keeps on calling you to do and you keep on saying no, like Jonah? In chapter 1, God said go. Jonah said no. God had to do a whole loop around and bring him all through, down to the water, through the fish, bring him back out onto the land and said, okay, let's try this again. Take 2. What happened with Israel? An 11-day journey took 40 years. Let me ask you, what's God calling you to in your life, in your marriage, in your walk with him? Stop rejecting his voice. The way I do it sometimes is like this. God calls me to something, and I know he's calling me to it, and I'm getting convicted by it. What I do instead is I say, God, please, I'm trying to do my devotions right now. Stop telling me about that other thing. But God's like, no. It's that thing I want to work on right now. It's that thing in your life. Let me ask you, what's God calling you to? The bad news is you can't run away from this. The good news is if you're a child of God, he's going to call you back until you actually obey him. God will not take a no from an answer if you're a child. God will not take no as an answer if you're his child. Well, God is a God of second chances. And let me ask you this. If you're wrestling with it and you're struggling to actually go God's way rather than your way, what are you saying no to? Jonah was saying no to being included in the greatest revival in the history of the world. He thought his way would be better. He didn't like God's way. But God was bringing him. We don't have anywhere in Scripture recorded a revival like this in chapter 3. Never again do we hear of this. The greatest thing that comes up to this is Peter at Pentecost, but that was only 3,000 people. We're going to read in a moment or two, 120,000 people, down to the last member of the city, repented. Friend, if you're saying no to God in an area, I want you to hear me clearly. You're saying no to the greatest thing that'll ever happen in your life. You're being included by God, invited into something that he wants to use you for, that has not been done before. And the difficulty is trusting him. But you need to see that God is merciful and he's a God of second chances. He gives you mercy to restore you and to restore me to a new obedience. And oh man, it's so glorious. Which brings us to our second point. I want you to see God's mercy and revival. Well, what is Jonah being called to here? Cast your eyes. I want you to see two things here under this heading. One is he reluctantly complies. And the second is the actual revival of Nineveh. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But let me ask you, did Jonah obey here? Or did he reluctantly comply? Did Jonah actually obey? Sort of, not really. How do I know? Well, we know from chapter 4. He complains. The revival takes place. Everybody comes to repentance. You would think this guy would be ecstatic, and then he's angry. He's exceedingly angry in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's like imagine someone, an artist whose art gets accepted into a museum, and they're upset. Or think of someone playing at Carnegie Hall to a standing ovation, and they're absolutely angry. Jonah preaches a 5-word sermon in Hebrew, and the whole city gets revived, and he's angry. So is he obeying, or is he just reluctantly complying? Well, let me give you a few ideas just from our passage right here in chapter 3. First of all, we're told that Nineveh is a 3-day journey. How far does Jonah go? A day's journey. He can't even make it halfway in. He doesn't even go all halfway into the middle of the city to start preaching. We're told Nineveh is a 3-day journey, and he goes halfway. Not even halfway. Jonah's sermon lacks all the marks of a prophetic sermon. When a prophet preached a sermon, they always would preach with, "Thus saith the Lord." Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 tell us that the way you know someone is legit is they need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." How do you know it? As soon as they say that, they're on trial. As soon as they say the words, "Thus saith the Lord," everything out of their mouth puts them on trial. They're either a legitimate prophet or a false prophet. And that allows you to know if you should obey them. Because if their words come true, then you can follow these people. Jonah doesn't do that. Jonah doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't tell them in the five-word sermon. He doesn't explain to them what their sin is. He doesn't explain who they've sinned against. He doesn't even explain what they need to do to avoid judgment. Jonah doesn't care about Nineveh. Jonah is never heard of again in this chapter for the rest of this chapter in chapter 3. Jonah doesn't give a rip about Nineveh. He gives five words, 40 more days, judgment. That's it. No passion, no compassion, no care of telling them this is what you've done, this is how you need to repent and believe, this is what you need to pray, this is who God is. None of it. Zero. Zilch. He doesn't even say God's name. He didn't even say God. He doesn't even use the generic title, El. He doesn't even say God's, Yahweh's name. Nothing. Zero. This preacher doesn't give a rip about his audience. He doesn't care about them. Yet, God is absolutely merciful because he even uses sinners. Look at this. Look at this revival. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's a general explanation of what takes place. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You got to remember here. This citywide revival is not a surprise to God. It's not like God's like, oh my, I can't believe the turnout here. This is pretty good. God in his mercy is sending Jonah for this exact purpose. When God's mercy is active to revive a person, a church, a city, a nation, we got to recognize a few features that happen. But I want you to know what drives all of this is God's merciful heart. If you've got a Bible, you can come there or you can just hear me on it. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7, here's what it says about the prophetic word. Anytime a prophet preaches to a people who are sinners, when they preach a word of judgment, it's God's intent that word of judgment would lead them to repentance. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 says this, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. You see, when God was sending Jonah to preach these words, his intent in this word of judgment is so that they would turn, that they would repent. And in their repentance, God would have mercy on them. That was the whole point of why he was sending him. And I want you to notice, when God's mercy is actively working in a revival, whether it's in your own heart and life, whether it's in this church, or whether it's in Burlington, there's features that I want you to see. The first feature of mercy is God's word. People take the word of God seriously, and they do not think it's common or minor. They don't think it's just, oh, it's another Bible, I've got it, it's okay. No, rather, the word of God is treated as the voice of God itself. Look at verse 5. We're told the people of Nineveh believed Jonah? Nope. The people of Nineveh believed the word or the message or the sermon? Nope. Look at that, verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They took his word, they took God at his word. They didn't undercut it or compromise by saying, surely, you know, I'm a newcomer to Nineveh, it doesn't apply to me, or surely I'm older, so this applies to the younger generation. Surely this is a word to the king, not to the citizens. Who knows, even if there is a God, or even if this is from God. No. They took it not as the word of men, but as it really is. It's the word of God. The text is making clear how you and I treat or respond to the word of God is how you and I treat and respond to God himself. Let me say that again. How you and I treat and respond to the word of God is how you and I treat and respond to God himself. There is no such thing as a Christianity without a book. There is no such thing as ministry without a Bible. There is no such thing as evangelism without a word from here. There is no such thing, any good that you can do spiritually for people without this book. Let me ask you, what are you going to do? What do you have in your resources? You got your ministry belt and you got all your tools here. What do you have that can penetrate a hardened heart, that can raise spiritually dead people? What do you and I have that can create an entire universe merely by a word? Only one thing. It's the word. So Christian, let me ask you, how are you treating the word? How's the word doing in your life? Because how you treat and respond to the word, the Bible, the preaching of God's word when it's faithfully preached, is how you treat and respond to God himself. This is what you see every time when there's a revival. Secondly, I want you to see in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. In grammar, the subject there is the word. The word is personified almost. It's almost become like a person. This reluctant preacher says, 40 more days, judgment Nineveh, whatever, whatever. I don't care about you guys. I'm going back out of town. That's all he says. And then the word takes on a life of its own. You see that, right? The word becomes the subject. And how did the word reach? Look at that. Jonah didn't go and speak to the king. Jonah didn't say anything. Most likely, this is what would have happened, wouldn't it? The king would be sitting with his counselors, and one of them would say, hey, some random guy just walked into the city, and he said five words, and he walked out. That's weird. Just put it in your notes. We'll keep an eye on it. We'll see if anything comes of it, and you know, we'll put that in check. That's how you would expect it to be reported to the king. But that's not what happens, right? Obviously, someone had to come and tell the king, because Jonah didn't go. The word was so powerfully active that people were gripped by it. They would say one to another, the man preached, judgment is coming upon our city. And the next one said to the next guy, hey, counselor, do you know, does the king know? Judgment is coming down upon us. And then the next guy in the counselor room with the king, he would say, oh, king, we're under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath, oh, king. The word took on a life of itself. It started pursuing people. As the word is being preached even now, it takes on a life of its own and it starts finding people in this room and it says, you, I need to deal with you. And it starts coming into people's hearts. It starts gripping them. This is what God's mercy does in revivals. Not only did they take the word seriously as God's word, not only does the word take on a life of itself, it starts reverberating out of a congregation, out into the, spilling over into a city, down to the ends of the nations. No, thirdly, the word destroys unbiblical categories of status or preferential treatment. You notice that in verse 5, right? They call a fast from the greatest to the least. The rich didn't say, it's the poor people's fault. Those bad neighborhoods, it's them. That's why Nineveh is screwed. They didn't say that. The poor didn't say it was the rich people's fault. All of them fasted, from the greatest of them to the least. Notice also, the king humbles himself under the word of God. Nobody is excluded from the word. The word reigns in revivals. Nobody argues for preferential treatment. Before the word of God, the king is a commoner. He doesn't argue, hey, guys, I'm the king. I'm not going to take off my robe. That's my status. I'm the king of this city, and you guys know I'm the king because I've got this robe on. That's how everybody knows who I am. I sit on this chair. This is my throne. Nobody, I don't get off this throne for anybody. No, none of that. When the word is active, every single person is addressed. Sackcloth and ashes. Do you notice that, what he's saying with sackcloth and ashes? The entire city is saying, down on the ground. Nobody is above another person. They're all wearing the exact same clothing, sackcloth and ashes. No brand names, no status, no preference. Nobody gets a higher standing than anybody else. Why? Because God has spoken, and everybody knows their rightful place when God speaks. Their face on the ground. That's it. Same thing that happens in the New Testament, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read Paul talking about the church there. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word is at work in you believers. Trinity, is the Word at work in you. That's what's happening in the New Testament. The Word gets preached, and then it starts reverberating. It starts to hit hearts. It starts to work in someone's marriage. It starts to work in someone's house. It starts to work as a man as he goes to work. It pours over into the streets and the highways and the byways. It releases some people totally to uproot themselves from this city and to say, I'm going to a place I've never heard the name of Jesus before because the Word is at work in you. Beloved, I want to ask you, do you believe that God can do this today? It's the same Word. It's the same Spirit, same merciful God who sends people to preach. If you don't believe that, then your expectation, you've got a wrong view of God. This is God at work in mercy. His Word goes out. And notice as well that the king of Nineveh, it's a literary technique, he's a better preacher than Jonah. Do you notice that? He preaches, and then the same word is repeated. He proclaimed. And what did he proclaim? He proclaimed how to repent. He called out specific sins. Each person, down to the last man, woman, or child, forsake the violence that's in your hands, he says. The king of Nineveh becomes a better preacher than the prophet Jonah. And he's preaching a better message. He says, pray. He starts preaching and says, pray. He said, call out to God. It's remarkable. When God's mercy is active, you often find people get converted and they're waking up the rest of the church. It's the new converts that are usually saying, what are you guys doing sitting around here? What do you guys do? You guys have had the gospel for what? 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years? And you haven't gone to your neighbor yet? What? How are you? That's what's happening with the king of Nineveh. He's sensing God's word working in his life. And he's like, that's it. Everybody repent. He starts preaching. It's remarkable. There's personal repentance. There's prayer rising up to God. It's very much like Jesus. You see, in Jesus' ministry, if you're not a Christian here this evening, in Jesus' ministry, what you get is Jesus does authoritative words in Matthew 5, verses chapter 5 to chapter 7. He teaches with authority. Then in chapters 8 and 9, it's one thing to talk big. Can you back it up, Jesus? Well, chapters 8 and 9, you see Jesus' authoritative works. He starts doing miracles left, right, and center, things like raising people and speaking a word and someone getting healed in the other town. And so his works back up his words. And then you get a bunch of chapters about how people respond to Jesus. You get to Matthew chapter 12, the people, the Pharisees, the leaders, they start arguing with Jesus. They ask for signs. You can hear this, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now listen to these next words. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What's Jesus saying? Does Nineveh know that Jonah was in the belly of a fish and got spat out? No. They got a five-word sermon. They don't even know who this guy is. What Jesus is saying to the Pharisees of his day, he's saying, Nineveh repented at a five-word sermon, and they didn't even know about the great miracle of the fish. And you want signs from me? The only sign I give to you is my preaching, Jesus is saying to them. Friend, beloved, if you're not a Christian here and you've heard the gospel over and over and over again, I want you to understand this very clearly. God, in his mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that you've never lived and to die as a substitute in your place. And he died taking the punishment that you deserve, taking all of the sin and the shame and the guilt that you have, and rose victoriously on the third day, so that if you hear this message that I'm preaching to you right now, and repent of your sins and trust in him alone. Call out to Jesus, forsake your sins, and say, Jesus, have mercy on me. He'll forgive you all your sins. But know this, if you reject this message I'm just preaching to you right now, Jesus is saying to you, Nineveh will rise up on judgment day and condemn you. Because you just got more than Nineveh ever had. They had a five-word sermon. You've been hearing the gospel right now, the glorious gospel of God, and you reject this word, there's nothing left outside of that. So friend, repent, turn to Jesus. He's absolutely merciful. It's remarkable. Let me ask you as a church, I think sometimes when we talk about evangelism or preaching or public preaching or things of that nature, what's your first response? What is it usually that comes to people's minds? Usually it's something like this. Well, either we'll be ignored, laughed at, mocked, or ridiculed and beaten. Do you realize what you're saying when you're doing that? You're saying you haven't even graduated to the level of faith that Jonah had. Why did Jonah not want to go? Because he actually knew that God's word would work. Jonah didn't want to go because he actually knew it would work, that the word of the Lord would work in people's lives. Is that true for you and me? We need to graduate, Trinity, and my church and me. We need to graduate to at this reluctant preacher's level of faith, that when we speak the glorious word that has power to raise the dead, it will work. And we pray to that end. Let's fast forward here. How does Jonah respond? And what we're going to see is God's radical mercy here in chapter 4. So you jump into chapter 4 and verse 1. Remarkable. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It's remarkable that Jonah would be angry, isn't it? But we got to remember, Nineveh is a terrorist state. I said this last time when I came to preach here when we were in the parking lot. And Nineveh is a cross of ISIS coupled with U.S. military power. They would walk into a city when they took over it, take its leaders in front of the whole people of the city, skin them in front of everybody while they were alive so that everybody would tremble, and then deport them out of their own homes and cities and say, let them know who's boss. This is this city. This Nineveh as well of Assyria has attacked Israel a number of times. Moreover, in a few decades from this ministry of Jonah, this same city, Nineveh, is going to rise up, come into Israel, wipe out the 10 northern tribes, and you will never, ever again hear of the 10 northern tribes of Israel in the history of the world. So Jonah's angry. Why is he angry? Well, there's two reasons here. One is there's two that are theological, and one about his heart. Let me point it out here. First of all, if God doesn't punish Nineveh, then God's not just. That's what Jonah's saying. He's saying, God, you're not just. You've said that you're just, but you're not just. How do we know? Remember I quoted to you Exodus 34 at the beginning of this sermon? Jonah quotes those words back to God to use them against God to justify himself. Here's what it says in that context specifically, and you hear it in Jonah's words as well. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Jonah basically quotes all of that verbatim, but he leaves out these words, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What he's saying is, God, you're not all good. For you to be all good, you not only have to be merciful, you also have to be just, because that's what God revealed himself through Moses. He said, I'm all merciful and I'm all just. Jonah's complaint in his prayer here in chapter 4 is, you might be all merciful, that's good, but it's not all good because you're not just. Because if you were just, you would wipe out that Nineveh. You would destroy that Nineveh. That's his argument. It's a theological issue, first of all. The second issue is, that when God revealed this through Moses about himself, he revealed it to Israel. God revealed how merciful he is to the covenant people. And Jonah's recognizing that God is extending covenant mercies to who? To pagans and Gentiles. He's got two radical issues here. But it gets worse. Jonah's angry, so angry, because he wants to die. You notice that? When God asks him, he goes, is it right for you to be this angry? He says, it's right. I actually want to die. You see, the real problem for Jonah is not a theological problem. It's more than that. It's a heart issue. He's not merely, you know, coming to God with his doubts and asking God to help him understand. He's angry with God, angry enough to die. Verse 3 of chapter 4, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." In effect, Jonah is saying, without this, I can't go on. I have no desire to go on, and there's no reason to go on. Jonah's saying, I have lost something that's more important to me than you, God. Something had eclipsed God in Jonah's heart. God used to be the main joy, reason, and love of his life. Jonah had a relationship with God, but there was something else he had begun to value more than God. And his death wish shows that he's willing to lose God if he does not get this thing. You see, when you and I say, I won't serve you, God, if you don't give me X, then X is your true bottom line. X is your highest love. It's your real God. It's the thing you must trust and rest in, you most rest in and trust in. Here is Jonah saying to God, who should be the only real source of his meaning in life, he says, I have no more source of meaning in life. I have no more reason to get up in the morning. I'd rather be dead. So what was it? What had eclipsed Jonah in Jonah's heart something more than God that he was so angry that he'd be willing to die? It came down to this: the will of God or Israel's national interests. You see, Nineveh's repentance was pleasing to God, but it was threatening to Israel's national interests. The will of God to save Nineveh and the political fortunes of Israel were at odds with one another. You got to remember, Nineveh was a terrorist state, and Jonah could not choose both Israel and Nineveh. Only one would have to be chosen. And Jonah leaves us to no doubt to which of those two concerns was more important to him personally. National interests of Israel was more important than God's will. God was showing mercy to a terrorist state who in a few decades would rise up again and come and destroy Israel. Let me ask you, does God have to agree with you on everything you believe in? Because that's Jonah's problem. He'd made a God in his own image. Hey, if you're God, then you got to agree with Israel. Whatever's best for Israel, that's what you got to do. Or do you have to agree with God? Who's sovereign here? God or you? That's the problem here for Jonah. You see, for Jonah, his national interests had become more important. It had become the biggest thing in his life and in his heart. That's why he didn't want to go in the first place. It's not that, you got to think about it, right? Jonah's not so small that he's like, I just don't want you to show mercy to them. No, it's he knows who they are. They're the ones who threaten us. And that's why he doesn't want mercy for them. That's why he doesn't like them. Let me ask you, beloved, is there anything that's eclipsed God in your heart? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord, and none I desire on earth besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but you alone are my strength and the portion of my heart forever. Is there something in your life that's become more important than God? Is there something that's rivaling God? See, Jonah struggled with the fact that God can't be all good. Jonah was saying, you might be all merciful, but you're not just. See, the biggest problem of the Bible is God, right from the outset. How is God going to simultaneously forgive sinners and at the exact same time remain just and punish sinners? This is the great dilemma of the whole Bible. How will God simultaneously forgive and love and reconcile with evil people like you and me and remain just and judge us for our sins? See, what Jonah didn't have is what you and I have. Fast forward a few 800 years, and what you get is God himself in his love coming down into this world to live the righteous life that you and I didn't live. So that on the cross, where God's righteousness and mercy kiss, God met the demands of his own justice. so that he could simultaneously uphold his righteousness for forgiving evil rebels like you and me. Friend, the good news of Jonah 4 is God is all good. He's not just merciful, and he's not just just. He's both merciful and just. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, I want you to hear it for the second time in this sermon. There's only two places of judgment in the Bible. It's either at the cross where Jesus takes your sin, or on judgment day where you take it forever in eternity in hell. Which of these two will you choose? God's holding out his hands to you, even in this service, saying, choose my son. Cause him, let him take the punishment you deserve. Trust him. The story goes on really quickly after that, verses 5 to 10. It's very simple. Jonah goes out, gets his bag of popcorn, and waits the 40 days and wants God to throw down hellfire, hell, brimstone and hellfire on Nineveh. That's his hope. He wants to watch it. He wants to see them get judged. It doesn't happen. He's ticked off. And so God tries to show him an object lesson. He appoints a plant to grow. He appoints, Jonah loves it. He's got some shade. He's like, this is nice. I like mercy for me. And then in the next breath, God appoints a worm, appoints an east scorching wind like the one we had today outside. And the shade is destroyed. Jonah's angry. And God brings it down to the level that Jonah can understand. And he asks him this as you fast forward down in verse 9. God said to Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle there? You see what God's saying to him? He's saying, Jonah, it's a stupid plant. You didn't make it. You didn't create it. You didn't sustain it. You didn't grow it. It was never yours to begin with. And you are absolutely angry that it's gone. It wasn't yours to begin with, Jonah. But I created Nineveh. 120,000 people, this great city. Who do you think made them great? God, I did. I made them. I created them. I sustained them. I grew them. Shouldn't I have mercy upon them? You care about a stupid plant? Shouldn't I have mercy upon those who are made in my own image? God is calling out to you and me this evening. He's saying, don't you care there's people all across Burlington that don't know my name? Shouldn't I have mercy upon nations who have never even heard the gospel of Jesus yet? Friend, that's what he means when he says they don't know their right from their left. That's language that's used in Deuteronomy in the book of Joshua. Don't turn to the right or the left from the word of the Lord. God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you know enough of my Bible to quote it back to me in arguments. He's like, but you don't, these guys don't even have the word. Do you realize that there's over 2 billion people in the world that still haven't even heard about Jesus? There's people in this sermon, if you're not a Christian, you've heard more about God and his plan in eternity in this sermon than most of the people that live in Burlington. Trinity, beloved, do you know God? He's not quick to anger and slow to love. God is compassionate. He cares about the people in this city and in this nation. Do you resemble him? Are those the thoughts that you have of him? Let me ask you two things. What do we learn from Jonah? Two things. We get a redefinition of sin and a redefinition of God. In Jonah chapter 1 and 2, Jonah sinfully disobeys God. In Jonah chapter 3 and 4, Jonah sinfully obeys God. It's the same thing in Luke 15. A bunch of people came to Jesus and they said, this guy can't be a true prophet. He's not of the Lord. How do I know? Because if he was of the Lord, if Jesus was of the Lord, then he wouldn't be receiving sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus says to them, no. I don't receive sinners. I've never received a sinner once, ever. I don't receive sinners. No, I'm the one going after them. And he gives them three parables to prove it. He gives them a picture of leaving the 99 and going after the one sheep. And then he gives them a picture of a woman on her knees looking for one lost coin. No sinner have I ever received, Jesus says. I'm the one going after them. You guys got it wrong with your criticism. And then he tells them a final story. He tells them the story of what we often know of as the prodigal son. And Jesus gets it right from this book, right from Jonah. He tells them a story of a young man who leaves his parents in sinful disobedience. He basically tells his dad, who's the picture of God, he says, God, I want your gifts, not you, the giver. So give me the gifts. I'd rather you be dead. And you know the story. The son goes off, wastes his life, and comes back. But what we often forget is the older brother, the people that were actually criticizing Jesus, and people like Jonah. The older brother comes back, tells his dad, and says, Dad, you gave this guy the fattened calf, the signet ring, and the sandals, and you throw a massive party with him, and you never gave me, though I've served you my whole life, you never gave me one goat, one nothing, so that I could celebrate with you? No. You never gave me one goat that I could celebrate with my friends. See what the older brother was saying? He was saying, I was obeying you all these years so I could have your gifts, not you, the giver. And the whole parable ends with the father coming outside to the older brother and saying, come into the party. It ends with a question. We don't even know what happens to the older brother. Same thing with Jonah. It ends with a question. It's a question to the older brother, to Israelites, to you and me. It's a redefinition of sin. You could actually be in this church this evening, Bible open, a member of Trinity for a day, a decade, I don't know, whatever, but you're just going through the motions because you want God to bless you and you want his gifts and you don't care about him. You don't want him. That's what Jonah's doing. He's just going through the motions. He obeys in chapter 3 and 4. But he doesn't want God. He doesn't want God or his will. The older brother does the same thing. You see, you can look obedient and you can serve, but you don't actually love God. We get a redefinition of sin. Second thing we get is a redefinition of who God is. God is quick to mercy. He abounds in steadfast love, and he's slow to anger. This is who God is. God is the one not only pursuing Jonah here and Israel, God is pursuing Nineveh. God is pursuing everyone who's ever been saved, and including you in this room. The God of the Bible is a merciful God. So friend, if this is who God is, whatever your sin is this evening, whatever it is that you have done that you feel like I'm too far gone, that's a lie from hell. This God is the one who's coming after you even this evening, right now in the sermon. He's calling out to you. He's holding his hands out to you saying, come in, child. I gave up my son for you. I'll do anything to bring you into my house. He's like the father calling out to the elder brother, son, come into the party. Come into my kingdom. So what should you do with this, Trinity? Well, we need 1,000 tongues to sing. That's what we need. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make you known. Where other lords besides thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and passing into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, that same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. How do we get the story of Jonah? Who told us about all of this and his anger and what happened in Nineveh? I think Jonah answered that question for us by giving us this book. He had mercy and he learned. Will you? Let's pray. Lord, in your mercy, help us know you. Help us know you as our merciful God, so that you would forgive our sins, that those who don't know you yet would come to you this evening, and those who come to know you and those who do know you, that we would resemble you and make you known to the ends of the world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.